Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning to enjoy an opportunity to sing together with you, to partake of the Lord's Supper and remembering His death and His burial and His resurrection. I appreciated the words that Glenn gave us this morning and that we are united in that. That's why we're all here today. I enjoy getting to come here because I get to see my family. Sandy and Steve are my aunt and uncle, but you guys are my family as well, united in Christ as brothers and sisters. And I appreciate that opportunity. I appreciate that opportunity anywhere we go where we are able to assemble together with the saints and see those who have been buried with Christ in baptism, to be united in the like faith that we have, not only in the Son, but in the promises which the Son has offered to us. This morning I'd like to look at a few verses from Mark chapter 14, which have already been read this morning, that I think give us some really good lessons to understand about how we should view Jesus and how we should view our responsibility in doing what we can with what we have. This lesson in Mark chapter 14 actually comes after a section in chapters 11 through 13 in which Jesus has kind of spent his entire time focused on talking about Jerusalem, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the problems with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and really showing throughout those chapters that eventually Jerusalem is not going to be the spiritual reference that it once was. It's not going to be the sole focus of worship as it was before the death of Christ. And eventually in chapter 13, he talks about the culmination of that with the destruction of Jerusalem, which will no longer be even thought of as, if you are a Jew, this is the only way that you can serve God. After those three chapters, what we see and what was read in the beginning this morning, those first two verses of chapter 14, where it says the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And that gives us an indication. We're getting very close to the death of Christ. We're just a few days away from that. Here in chapter 14, it says, and the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. After these proclamations against the Jewish leaders, we see that they're just continually unhappy with what he's doing. And so they're looking for an opportunity in which they can kill Jesus, in which they can stop him from teaching against them, in which they can stop him from teaching things that they don't agree with, teachings against the chief priests and the scribes, against those additional laws that the elders had put in place, which were not in accordance with what God had given. And also the fact that he was taking their position as the head of the Jews. And they were losing their grip. In fact, if you look at Mark chapter 12, we see Jesus gives a parable there of some wicked vine growers. An owner of a vineyard put some men in charge of his vineyard so that they could grow the grapes and produce the grapes in such a way that when he came back, he could receive what was rightfully his. Those wicked vine growers were the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, those religious leaders whom God had given an opportunity to oversee his people. In their wickedness, they tried to take the vineyard for themselves, eventually culminating in the death of the son of the owner of the vineyard. And because of Jesus continually speaking out against them, and because the people were amazed by what Jesus was doing, their last resort was to put Jesus to death, to figure out a way to do that. If you recognize while we were reading that story, it's kind of three stories in one. That verse 1 and 2 talks about, okay, there's the Passover coming, the chief priests and the scribes are wanting to kill Jesus, but then they say not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. But then there's this story about a woman in the home of Simon that she does this kind of great act of service for the Lord. And the response that's received by the disciples. And then following that, at the end, we see that Judas goes out in order to find a way with those chief priests to betray Jesus to them, him knowing that they were looking for an opportunity to put Jesus to death. And I would contend that these are not actually three separate stories, that it's really just one story inside of another story. The story on the outside being the chief priests looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus, and the story on the inside looking at a woman who has the exact opposite opinion of who Jesus is. What we see on that outside story is we see a group of religious leaders who are saying, we are doing the right thing. We're doing the right thing. What they're trying to do is they're trying to put this Jesus out of commission because he is improperly leading the people. He's leading them astray. He's clearly not the Messiah because he's not winning these great victories and these great battles like David did. He's not elevating the chief priests and the scribes like we know any good Messiah would clearly do when he was here. In fact, he's speaking out against us. And because of that, we know that he cannot be the anointed one. In fact, all he's doing is leading the people astray. So we're doing the right thing. We're saving the people. In fact, I think it's a couple points down. I probably should have put it a little bit higher. In John chapter 11, we see Caiaphas make this statement about Jesus. Now, he utters a prophecy that he doesn't understand he's uttering. But he says, it is expedient that this one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. And he says that statement because he says, if everybody follows him, there's going to be this insurrection that comes up, and Rome is going to come in, and they're going to just squash us. And they're going to take our position away too. And so Jesus should die so that we can save the nation. We can save the people. Now clearly that is parallel to the fact that Jesus does die to save his people. But it's not in the way that Caiaphas thought it was going to happen. It's not in the way that the priests thought it was going to happen. But you see this mentality, we're doing the right thing. We're doing it to save the people. And I have a question. If it's the right thing to do, why is it that they have to do it by stealth? Right? They say, we need to do this because it's right, but we're going to kind of lurk in the shadows in order to accomplish this. And not only that, but we're trying to save the people. But we have to do this in secret because if we don't do it at the right time, the people will get upset with us and they'll riot. Do you see the real reason that the chief priests and the scribes are doing this? Is it for the sake of the people? Is it because it's the right thing? Is it because it's for the glory of the Lord? I would contend that whenever we are doing the right thing, if we think, well, I can't do the right thing right now because other people might see it and they might get upset with me, maybe what we're doing is not the right thing. Or maybe we don't have the right heart to do the right thing. Those are the two possibilities. Either I'm too afraid of other people's opinions, or what I'm doing actually is not the right thing at all. I will tell you that what they're trying to do right now is not the right thing at all. What they're doing in trying to put Jesus to death is not for the glory of the kingdom. It's not to save the nation. It's to save their own position. And when that is the motive, things like, when is the right time to do the right thing so I don't upset as many people? Those are the things that drive our decisions. Those are the things that determine when we do what we do. And we see once again that there in John chapter 11, you have that statement. It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation would not perish. So that's the first part of that outside story. And the second part is what we see in Judas. Okay? Judas in verse 11, it says, was looking for an opportune time to betray him. Now, when Judas goes to the chief priests and the scribes, or the chief priest, as it says there in verse 10, do you think that the rest of the apostles knew that Judas was going to do this? Did he say, hey guys, by the way, I'm going to go talk to the chief priests so that I can figure out a good time where I can hand Jesus over to them? He's not doing that. In the same way that the chief priests are working in the shadows to try and accomplish what they're doing, Judas is sneaking away from the other 11 to go to the chief priests and find a time in which he can talk to them and plot in the shadows about how he can hand Jesus over. And he's looking for the opportune time to do that. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit more in just a second. But the first thing we see that is kind of the direct correlation between the chief priests and Judas is that they're not doing this out in the open. In fact, they're concerned about how others will perceive them if they do this out in the open. Judas is not letting it be known to the other 11 what he's doing. The chief priests and the scribes don't want the entire nation to know what they're doing until the opportune time in which they can take this action. And so what we see is that Judas is trying to continue his look of being righteous. He's trying to continue to look like the other 11. We are in the presence of Jesus. We are all following the commandments of the Lord. If there's anything that would tell us that this is true of Judas, it's that the betrayal that with which Judas betrays Jesus is a kiss. He doesn't run up and point to Jesus and say, "This is the man." To the other 11, when Judas walks up to Jesus and kisses him, this would be a very common thing, even a sign of love between Judas and Jesus. And so Judas would be able to save face in doing this. It wouldn't be something that the other 11 will be upset with him about. But this kiss is the kiss of betrayal. And Judas is trying to look righteous as he continues to walk down this path. I'm going to interject something here that maybe is a little bit of an opinion. I believe that Judas thought that Jesus would do the exact same thing that he always did. Nobody could take Jesus. There were times when they wanted to throw him off a cliff and Jesus just passed through their midst. The smartest men came and tried to trap Jesus in his own words and he would make a statement and the whole crowd would be in awe of what he said. And they came to a point in which they said, "We will not challenge him anymore because we cannot catch him." Even when he goes to trial and they try and come up with these lies in order to say he needs to be put to death, they can't agree on those things. And they take his statements out of context and even say things that are just completely untrue about him. Certainly, Judas thought, and I say certainly as I'm once again putting my own interjection into this, Judas thought, I'll make a little bit extra money. An extra 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus will just as always come out of this unscathed. There will be no issue. And with my kiss, as I walk up to Jesus and kiss him, nobody will be any the wiser about what I'm doing. Because I've done this at the appropriate time in order to maintain my righteousness. Now, these are people that look like they're on opposite sides of Jesus, right? One that are actively opposing him in everything that they do. Judas, who is with Jesus continually, he's one of the 12. Which of these is righteous? Which of these is right? Neither of them are righteous. I think we have to be careful in which we look at the chief priests and we go, oh, they're always constantly in opposition to Jesus. But I would say that proximity to Jesus and proximity to others that are righteous does not make you righteous. It does not make me righteous. Being in a family of Christians does not make you righteous and does not make me righteous. Being in a sound congregation does not make you righteous and does not make me righteous. Even doing things that would be complimented by Christ and by Christians does not make you righteous. righteous and does not make me righteous. If there's a greater example, I don't know of one than Judas to say, just because you're close to Jesus, and just because you're close to other people that are close to Jesus, and just because you do some things that look very Christian, that does not make you righteous. Judas' heart was set on something else. That was Judas' problem. And it's no different than the heart of the chief priests and scribes. Both of them had this desire that they could maintain an appearance of righteousness by those that they were close to, by those that they sought to either be over, or those that they sought to maintain a friendship and a relationship with. But neither of them did what they did for the glory of God. They were serving self, and they were seeking their own. And because of that, we see that the outcome of both of them is not good. The chief priests and the scribes, as they attempt to put Jesus to death in order to regain their kingdom, lose their kingdom by that very act. They usher in the king in all his glory by putting him on the cross. And Judas, by doing this, is found to be a betrayer and commit suicide because of what he has done. And as this story surrounds another story, it's not just that these are two stories, one inside of another, that have no connection to them whatsoever. I would say that they're in fact a very strong contrast of those that work in righteousness for the Lord and those that work in a self-serving manner. The inside story is this unnamed woman. And I'm going to say that this is the same account as we would read in John chapter 12, which would say that this is actually Mary, of the Mary and Martha, Mary. As what we see here in chapter 14, it says in verse 12, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in her memory. Remember the actions that the chief priests and the scribes took? Remember the actions that Judas took? Remember how they tried to do it in secret? Outside of the eyes of any who might disagree with them. We don't see that with this woman. Amid these many disciples in this room, she comes in and she gives completely. And she does so with no thought of personal gain. There's a few points that I want to look at that this woman demonstrates to us as far as what we have the opportunity to do with our lives. The first thing that I want to see here is verse 3, a broken vial. I don't know if anybody here wears perfume or cologne, but that stuff is expensive. And as it is expensive, and especially if you had it in a fairly large quantity, how much cologne or perfume do you want to use at a time? It's really just a little bit, right? And as such, the bottles that that perfume or that cologne comes in has a top that is very, very small so that you can just put a little bit out at a time, that you can stretch it out over a year or 2 years. I remember when we were growing up, there were a couple of times I think I was too young to know what to buy for Christmas, but I think it was my dad and my sister were thinking, my mom likes this certain type of perfume. And we only had to buy it about every 2 years because it came in this little bottle, but the lid on this little bottle was so small that you could get half of a drop out every time and use it. If you were to look at a flask from this time, a vial that contains something like this pure nard, this perfume that was extremely expensive, guess what? The opening at the top would have been very, very small so that it could last a very long time. What do we see the woman do here? She doesn't get a little bit out in her hand and put it over the top of Jesus' head. She doesn't drop a few more drops out over the top of Jesus' head. We see her intention from the very beginning. Her intention from the very beginning is to give everything that she has here for Christ. And so the first thing she does is she just breaks it open. This little opening in the top of this vial is not going to be sufficient to give every bit of this to the anointing of Jesus. And so she breaks the flask. She breaks the vial in order to be able to give every bit of it. I would say that this image of breaking this jar, this vial, in order to pour all of it over Jesus is really an example of how this woman was broken for Christ. She was holding nothing back in her life from Him, willing to give all without the thought of a personal gain. What was she going to receive back from Jesus? Physical payment? A position of status? We actually see that we have the exact opposite happening here. We see the great monetary cost that comes along with this. This perfume, as is said in verse 5, and we know that actually, if we read John 12, that Judas is the one that is bringing this initial protest, but it seems that all of the disciples continue to pile on after he makes this statement. But the statement is made, why has this perfume been wasted? It might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. Okay, and this denarius is about a single day's wage. So if we're talking about today's terms, maybe $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 for this one vial of perfume. The value of that. Now, once again, we don't know everything about the wealth of Mary, but as a woman in this point in time, her opportunities for political position were none. Land ownership, very little. Any type of really money gaining and money management were almost nothing for her at this point. Do you imagine that she had a lot of bottles of $50,000 perfume in her home? My guess is that this is the most expensive thing that she owns and will ever own. And she sees Jesus as worthy of breaking the top off of this and anointing Him because of the position that she knows He holds as her King, as her Savior. And you would think in the midst of the disciples as she does this, she should receive praise, right? Humility. And love for the Savior. Of course, they would say, this woman has done a great deed. But instead, there's this social cost that comes from the action that she does. Remember, she's not doing this when she has Jesus alone. She's not doing this only in front of maybe Lazarus. She does this in front of everyone that's in the room. And because of that, those that proclaim to be disciples of Jesus do what? They scold her. They are indignant with her. This is a very vicious attack on this woman for the action that she has taken. And I would think that the disciples would have had the exact opposite reaction, but their focus was in the wrong place. I want you to ask yourself, if you just made this statement, that the disciples made. Why did you waste that on Jesus? Does that ever sound right? Why did you waste that on Jesus? What do you have in your life? Is there anything that somebody might say to you, why would you waste that on serving Christ? Why would you give every Sunday to what's being done at that church of yours? Why would you waste that on Christ? Why would you go on a Saturday to a Bible study? Why would you go multiple times on weeknights to go to some gospel meeting? Why would you do that? Are you trying to be really holy? Extra holy? Why would you wait? There's so many other things that you could be doing. There's so many better things that you could be doing. And I would ask you, if you make it this statement, why did you waste that time on Jesus? Why did you waste that money? Why did you waste that effort on Jesus? It never sounds right. When you have an understanding of the value of Jesus, you understand that nothing that you do for the glory of the Son is a waste. But if your thoughts are on physical gain, as it was with Judas, as it was with the chief priests, as it is with most of the world, you'll see actions, effort, money, time given to the Lord, you'll see those things as a waste at times. I sure hope that's not our mentality. I sure hope that's not our understanding. If I'm fully given to Christ, then I won't see any personal cost. I'll only see the glorification of the Son. Am I fully given to Christ? Am I willing to give up great personal cost, time, maybe even desires that I have in this world that I know I cannot fulfill as a Christian? If not, then I'm probably a lot more like Judas and the chief priests than I am like this woman. Than I am like this woman who is willing to break that flask, that vial open, to give regardless of cost, and regardless of the way that those that are around me might see me. This is hard to me to think that even Christians might sometimes look at the actions that you take and say, you're just overdoing it. That's too much. That's too much. There are times where we may do things that we know are right for the sake of the Lord, and even those who claim to be of Christ will stand against us, will laugh at us, will be indignant with us. But that's okay, because we know the value of Christ. But that's not the only thing that should make this okay. Jesus' response to them in the presence of this woman should give us an understanding of why we can do these things, even in the face of possible rejection by those that are around us. Jesus says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Let her be. And I would say that this statement is true of anybody who is willing to give for Christ in the way that this woman gave to Christ. Because even if everyone would stand in opposition to us for the actions that we take for the sake of Christ, the statement of Jesus will be the exact same. Leave him alone. Leave her alone. Because what has been done for my sake. Not for their own glory. Not for the appeasement of those around them. But for the glorification of the Son. And I think that what we see here also is that she gives us the purpose of the servants of Christ. Because remember, their statement is, you know, why don't you sell it and give it to the poor? And Jesus says, the poor you have with you always, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. What takes precedence over everything is the glorification of the Son. Now, I will contend that as individuals, actions such as taking care of those who are poor fall in line with the glorification of the Son. I think that's actually stated here. That as individuals, each one of us have an obligation to be servants to those that are around us. But never at the cost of the glory of the Son. And I think that whenever we start to talk about what is the purpose, the function of a church, of a body of Christians, sometimes we get more focused on what is the solution to those that are hurting around us physically, and less about the glorification of the Son, the spreading of the gospel, the salvation of souls. And you know what? Because of that statement, I know there are many who have had to stand alone and have received indignation from those that they would have called brothers and sisters. But that's okay. Because when your purpose, when your sole purpose is to glorify the Son, the statement by Jesus is the same. Leave them alone. They are doing what they can. Now, once again, I want to be careful because I think sometimes that this passage is used to say, I don't have to use anything that I have to help anybody else that's around us. Jesus says, the poor is with you always. You go out and help the poor. You have that opportunity. Those that are in need, that are around you, they're there. Go help them. You, individually, you find your opportunity to do that. But it shouldn't be at the sake of the glorification of the Son, against the authority of what the Scriptures say in any way, shape, or form. The purpose of the servant is to glorify the Son, as the Son glorifies the Father. And this last thing that I want to point out here is that he says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body for burial. I love that statement, she has done what she could. Everybody has different assets, capabilities, opportunities in their life. You only have what's available to you. But sometimes we only use what's available to us for the sake of our own benefit. And this woman used what was available to her for the glory of the Son. My question is, are you doing what you can? Am I doing what I can? With your time, with your resources, with your opportunities in the community around you, with your family, are you doing what you can? I have a couple of stories that are very impactful to me that I think fit this statement of she has done what she could. When I was in college, a man came to preach there my last about 2.5 years. His name is Tom Holly. And I love Tom. Tom is one of the great fathers in the faith to me. He taught me a lot about studying the Scriptures. He instills in just about everybody that he meets a passion for God's Word. He preached in Argentina for 29 years. Met his wife, who is from Chile. They've raised several children in the faith. Tom's father was around when he was growing up. And Tom's family they weren't Christians when they were young. And Tom's mother was not a Christian. But because Tom's mother worked as a nurse, they had a babysitter that would come and take care of their two children while she was off working at the hospital. And Tom's babysitter taught Tom's mother the gospel because it was what she could do. She invited him to her to study and to come to services and to read through the text and to read through the Scriptures. And eventually Tom's mother became a Christian. And eventually Tom and Tom's sister became Christians. And then they were in Birmingham, and the place where they were going to church. Because sometimes Tom's mother would have to work Sundays, Sewell Hall would come and pick Tom and his sister up when they were 13 and 11 years old to go to services every Sunday morning. And Tom grew to love Sewell and to listen to Sewell's teaching and to understand more about God's Word and the great things that could be told to those that were around him because of the promises of the Lord and the sacrifice of Christ. And so Tom decided, I want to become a preacher. And then Tom decided, I'm going to learn Spanish and I'm going to go to Argentina and I'm going to preach there because there is a need. And he ended up in Mendoza and he taught there for 29 years. Now, I don't think that Tom's babysitter had any understanding Tom is very special to me. Of the impact that Tom would have for 30 years in Argentina or for me. But she did what she could. She did what she could, and because of that, thousands of people heard the gospel. I don't think this woman had a clue that she was anointing Jesus' body for burial. I don't think she had any idea that that's what she was doing. What she knew was what she had, and what she knew is she could give it to the Lord. And because of that, Jesus says she's actually anointed my body for burial. Which if you know, because of the timing of Jesus' death, couldn't happen properly because of the Sabbath and the day in which he was crucified. You do not know the impact that the actions that you take might have for the glory of the kingdom. If you do not do what you can, if you do not take the opportunities that you have, none of those things will happen. I'm mindful in particular right now of a woman who just obeyed the gospel with us at Embry Hills. She has a young son. She's a single mother. And she obeyed the gospel because one of the members works with her and asked her to study the Bible and brought her into their kitchen and opened up God's Word and showed her the promises that the kingdom offers. And after studying and studying and then coming to services and studying some more and asking questions and bringing her little son with her to Bible classes, she obeyed the gospel. I have no idea what that's going to do for the kingdom. I don't. But I know that the man that works with her that said, I'm going to reach out and see if she'd be willing to come to a Bible study, did what he could. And because of that, she has received salvation just as everyone who has put on Christ. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body for burial. Are we doing what we can? I'm going to be honest. Sometimes I think back on my days. I think, what did I do? Have I done what I could? I see missed opportunities. I see times that I've wasted, times that I've squandered. I need to do better about that. I need to be spending more time focused in the Word of the Lord, teaching my children the truth, giving them a firm foundation as they go out into the world, helping those that are around me to see the glory of the gospel. Am I doing what I can? There are a couple of verses that I want to look at. The first one comes from Psalm 51, verses 16 through 18. This is David speaking to God. He says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You might ask a question, well, doesn't God want these sacrifices? Doesn't God want these burnt offerings? With a broken spirit and a contrite heart, those will always follow. But it's not in the smell of the sacrifice or the action of a person's hand that is glorifying God. It's in the heart and the spirit that's fully given over to the Father and the Son. 1 Kings 8:59 through 61. This is Solomon's benediction to the people. He says, "And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." This woman is a great example of a person whose heart was wholly devoted to the Lord. In the book of 1 Kings, we see multiple times there's a statement of his heart was wholly devoted to the Lord and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. You know what those two things classify? A king who followed God and a king who did not follow God. It was evident and it was clear because of the heart of the individual. Is your heart wholly devoted to the Lord? Have you been broken for Christ? I make that statement talking about putting the old man to death, giving up the things that we might be clinging to, the pleasures of this life, the glorification of ourselves, putting those things aside so that I can do what I can day after day after day in devotion to the Lord. Have you put on Christ in baptism, which is putting the old man to death? Have you been raised in his likeness to walk in a new life in which you are wholly devoted to him? Or maybe you have done that and you realize that you have wasted your time, that you have spent your days not doing what you can. And maybe you see yourself in the chief priests and the scribes and in Judas, in which you are trying to look righteous, holding on to an image while living a life that is self-serving and for your own pleasure or for the pleasure of those that are around you. If you need to make a change in either of these ways, either to put on Christ or to recognize a change that needs to happen as your walk with Christ continues, an opportunity is left now for you to come forward as we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.